need that. Well, Brother Jared shared a Wednesday with me, so he mentioned I could continue his lessons, but I took a look at it, realized that this is a lot of work and it was not going to make it happen. So I'm just going to continue the next lesson on the series on Daniel, and we'll look forward to the next Wednesday night when he does resume the lessons on the Bible history. But tonight we have an exciting prophetic chapter in the book of Daniel. Very, very interesting chapter. So far we have seen that Daniel got some panoramic, if you will, visions and revelations about what was going to happen, right? He heard some from God, what was going to happen from his time all the way through the end of time, really. And that was incredible. But just in case there were some skeptics out there, and they said, well, anybody could predict something so general, in such general terms, and to answer to that, we are presented with a chapter here that is so specific that when I first understood what this was talking about, it literally sent chills on my spine. Is that impressive? Is that specific? And is that is that detailed? And I want you to start thinking about this chapter in terms of the specificity that we're getting into. As I said a minute ago, we know Daniel was revealed what was going to happen with Babylon, Medo-Persian Empire, Greeks, etc. But now here, Daniel gets another vision that kind of zeroes in on a specific period of time and kind of magnifies it for us with a magnifying glass, a prophetic magnifying glass. And we're very, very centered and very narrowed down, zeroed in on that specific portion of time. And now, I mention all that because I want you to see that these prophecies could not have come any other way except through the revelation of God. Remember, one of the ways that God differentiates himself from any other little g gods is by the fact that he's able to tell what's going to happen later. Okay? So God is the only one that can foresee the future. And not only he is omniscient and he knows about the future, but he is omnipotent and can actually influence what's going to happen later on. Isaiah 46:3, you don't have to turn there, but this is God speaking, and he says, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, even unto your old age. I am he. And even to hoar hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and I will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me?" There's a question for a whole world. Who will you compare God to and make me equal, he says. Do you want to give it a shot? Can you compare God to any other? How about an angel? Can you compare God to an angel? Let me ask you a question. What's more like God? A squished cockroach or a seraphim? Which one is more like God? Would you say, well, the seraphim obviously is more powerful and more majestic and more glorious, and you would be right. But the answer to that is none of them. God is unlike anything else. And there's nothing that is approaches to the similitude of the Almighty God. There's nothing like Him. There's no one like Him. And He says it right here, to whom will you liken me? And this is a rhetorical question. To nobody. There's nothing, nobody, no one like God. And then He gives the reasons. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear Him upon the shoulder. They carry Him and set Him in His place and He standeth. From His place shall He not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto Him. Ye can He not answer, nor save Him out of His trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring what? The end from the beginning. God doesn't need it to approach the end. God doesn't need 1,000 years so that He has a better idea of what's going to happen. No, from the very beginning of creation. From the very beginning of time, you know what? God already knew what was going to happen. And that's an amazing thought. All the history of redemption was written in God's books. What assurance that brings to us. And just in case that there was somebody there that says, well, show me. Well, we'll show you tonight. Daniel 8, just this chapter in itself. It's a conclusive proof that this is divinely inspired. There is no way in this world that this would have been known without God's intervention. It's just, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. He not doesn't only know what's going to happen, He is going to do what He wants. That is our God that we serve. That is who we serve. And that's why we're here, to worship Him. It is in this prophecy, in a very special way, we see a level of specificity that is unparalleled. So far, we've seen a very general prophetic panorama. But now, tonight, we're going to see some very specific things. Could only be divine. There's no question. No one could have known that this was about to happen. And now let's set the stage here. Here we are presented with, just so you don't get lost, okay? Because it's late. You probably work today. I don't want you to get lost tonight. It's very important what we're going to see tonight. We're going to be presented with a series of horns. Now, who of you can tell me what the horns represent? Horns. What are horns? Nations. I'm looking for a specific word. Kingdoms. Yeah. And more generally, power. Right. Remember goats, rams. Their horns is what they used to fight. They used to overcome their enemies. Okay. So horns in the Bible has a strong reference to power, okay? Whether it be kings, like you guys mentioned, and whether it be a strong person, an individual. So yes, you're right. So we are representing. Who are they? Well, you're going to see in a minute, we're going to be presented with, first of all, two horns, okay? So this lesson even is named Two Horns. And then we're going to be presented with the notable horn, and then we're going to be presented with the little horn. The little horn. So in this sequence, we're going to see what they mean, why they mean that, why they were presented to Daniel. Why did God want him to know about these horns? Isn't that weird? Well, it is if you don't understand what they mean. Interesting about this, before we start, we're introduced for the first time to horn sizes, okay? I know that we already saw in Daniel 7 what about the little horn. We already know about that concept. But here we see very specifically that there's different sizes of horns. There's big horns, there's little horns. And that the word there, notable horn, is something that is unmistakable. There's a huge horn in this animal, so you can't miss it, kind of a thing. So not only the differentiation, but for the first time we realize here that the horns being little means humble beginnings or small beginnings, okay? And that's going to be important later. A little horn means that a horn or a power started small or unnoticed. Also, in chapter 8, we see a change in languages. I don't know if you knew this, but the Old Testament is written in Hebrew for the most part, except for a few chapters in the Bible, in Ezra and here in Daniel as well. So far, we've been in Aramaic, okay, which was a Babylonian language, so it's understandable that most of what we've seen so far was written in Aramaic. Now we're going to go into Hebrew. Why? Because this is very intentionally directed to the Hebrews, the Israelites, okay? God wanted him to reassure them. He has not forgotten about them. He has great things in store for them, and this is a great way to say that to them. Also, we're going to see that these horns, okay? I'll give you I'll let you in on something that I shouldn't so yet, but I will. This little horn here refers to the final Antichrist that will come on this world and reign for 7 years, okay? But the other horns are, if you will, signposts that kind of lets us in into some of the characteristics of that final horn. So if you will, the first horns that we're going to see here tells us a little bit of what that final Antichrist will look like and who he will be. So the two horns, then the notable horn, kind of forerunners to the final horn. Who is this final horn? Antichrist and some other names for him are man of sin, son of perdition, willful king, king of fierce countenance, that wicked, 2 Thessalonians mentions that, final prince that shall come, etc. There's others. But from now on, chapters 8 through 11 really tell us, or Daniel pays a lot of attention to this man. He wants us, he's curious, he inquires from God, who is this guy? Tell me more about it. And so a lot of these revelations talk a great deal about him. So tonight we're going to study about these two forerunners, really, of this final man of sin. Now, you have to realize that now we have the hindsight of history, and we can read history and we can see this already happened. But from Daniel's perspective, these things were nowhere near sight or even in the horizon. These were, yes, powers, but nothing like they would become. And some of these spots or these areas that are mentioned here are not important back in Daniel's time, and not they're barely there on the map, but they would become later on great dominions. And I'll tell you what I mean now. So we have God here preparing the children of Israel for some real severe suffering that would come. And remember, why does God go through all these things? For comfort. He wants to comfort his people. He doesn't want all this stuff to take him by surprise. He doesn't want them to think that it's all going to be just captivity, Messiah, and then they go into the kingdom. He wants them to understand that this world is going to get a lot worse. A lot worse before it gets better. And in this vision, we see what that represents. So let's read it. How about that? chapter 8 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared. Do you remember? King Belshazzar was a king who was overpowered, and he was in the middle of the party, writing on the wall, etc. Okay? Even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at first. Now, some people have said that Daniel repeating, I, Daniel, and later on in the chapter he says that again. John says the same thing many times. I, the vision appeared unto me. Even I, John, he repeats that over and over. Some people have said that this is a reference or an act of humility on the part of Daniel. Like, me, to me, Daniel, you know, why me? Why would God choose me? That's certainly a possibility. Daniel was a very humble person, and so was John. So that's a possibility. I think a more natural thing for me that I read here is that he doesn't want us to mistake him or to mistake who this revelation was given to. He doesn't just say, there's a vision of this. But no, he wants us to know that this is a real thing of the real prophet of God, a real person. This is that Daniel. He didn't hear it from somebody else. He didn't read it somewhere. There was a revelation given to me, Daniel, and I, Daniel, and all this. So we can be very sure. I think that's very reasonable to assessment of that expression. This is not something I overheard. This actually happened to me. This is not a dream anymore. This is actually now a vision. He had dreams before, but now he has a vision for the first time. I mean, I hope none of you have had visions, but it's hard to say exactly how that works. He was awake, but he was at the same time seeing all these things happening as if they were happening to him. In fact, Apostle John sometimes he says, like, I don't know if this actually happened to me or I didn't or I actually did it or it was just a vision. It's so real. Okay, that's a point. The visions are so real for the prophets that they lose the track of time and space, thinking that maybe this is actually happening. And so this is a vision that happened to Daniel. I saw a vision, verse 2. It came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw a vision that I was by the river Olai. Very specific geographically. Shushan, just a thing to point out in this verse. Shushan, back then, and we've heard a lot from our brother Jared about this, but back in the time of Daniel, this was a very insignificant province, very insignificant place. Now we, in hindsight, a lot of things happened there, right? that was where Nehemiah came from to go rebuild, right? That was where Queen Esther sat on the palace built by Darius in the city of Shushan, and I think I have a picture of it. The next slide is the ruins of that palace built by Darius. You can even go there today. But in the time where this revelation, in the time of this vision, this was like less than Klaskanai. Less than nothing. Just unheard of. Kind of like Bethlehem, you know. At the time, very insignificant. But, boy, great things happened there, huh? And changed the course of history. Well, Shushan was kind of like that. Right after the Babylonian captivity, Persia established it. That was the first big thing, I guess. I'm pretty sure that happened. The big thing is that the Persians established it as a royal city. Okay, and from then on, Alexander the Great also established it as one of his main headquarters or whatever. Another thing that Brother Jared mentioned that was that the Code of Hammurabi, very significant piece of ethical and moral code, was found there, and that was another punch to skeptics. Yeah, because when they didn't know about the Code of Hammurabi, they saw the law of Moses. They say they could have never wrote anything like that. Moses, the Ten Commandments, you know, the law. They could have never done that. That was very primitive age. They were, you know, barely evolved monkeys. But then they found the Code of Hammurabi, and I think I have a picture of it. This is now in the Museum of the Louvre in France, one of the most important historic museums. And I think this is a replica, I'm not sure. But anyway, that's what it looks like. And it's written all over. It has a bunch of codes. I think it's 282 laws. And like Brother Jerry mentioned, this is the first time we see a scale of punishment given for crimes, specific crimes. So that was found in Shushan. That was my point. Finally got to it. Huge deal, this city, now all of a sudden. But in Daniel's time, it was nothing. It was very, very tiny, unimportant. Verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood three before the river a ram which had two horns. Here's the horns, guys. Remember, think about them as not the pokey horns, because what we really want to establish is the power, the overcoming, and the pushing out of some other power, okay? And besides, that's what a ram's horns are like. Which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. That's a weird-looking ram, huh? Have you guys seen a ram? I should have brought a picture of a ram. But I'm sure you have. But you've never seen, I bet you, a ram that has one horn higher than the other. And the higher came up last. Now, what in the world does that mean? I saw a ram pushing westward and northward and southward, and that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, ram, who came after the Babylonians? The Medes and Persians, right? So it was the Medes and Persians it was the Medes and Persians that the Medes, it was a composite kingdom, right? Empire. The Medes were already, now don't miss this, because this is what this means. The Medes were already a major power. Okay? When Cyrus came into play. Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, right? But the Persians were a very little group of people. But at the end, the Persians are the ones that overpower and that conquer and that were of any significance at the end. So the ram pushed westward and northward and southward. So one is missing there, the eastward. Why? Because the Medes and Persians were from the east. That was where the power was coming. And that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. History records King Cyrus from 549 to 539. Is that right? Yeah, that is correct. Yeah, it goes down that way. I know what you mean now. But that is the case. That was 10 years. In 10 years, Cyrus, the historian tells us, had conquered the world. It's such an amazing driving force of this ram in pushing, it's called pushing westward, northward, southward, so that there were any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, this is not it. That's just the first two horns, right? Medes and Persians. And the Medes were there first, already powerful, but it was actually the small one that endured. Because the one that was larger came up last, it tells us. I saw a ram. I'm sorry, verse 5. Let's move on, see what else happens. It says in verse 5, and I was, and as I was considering, behold, an he goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now here we are introduced to a second animal, a goat. How many of you have seen a goat? How many of you have a goat? Some of you. Well, how many of you have a goat with one big horn in the middle of his eyes? There's just like five of you. No, this is weird. This is a different goat than anything even Daniel, I'm sure, has ever seen. Not only was a horn between his eyes, but it was huge. Holder, and touch not the he-goat came from the west of the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And he-goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, verse 7. And he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Well, verse 5, let's backtrack a bit here. And I was considering, behold, an he-goat. Who was this he-goat? Let's look real quick. Isaiah 14, verse 9. There's another time where a he-goat is mentioned. Isaiah 14:9. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming, and stirreth up dead for thee. Raised up their thrones, all the kings of the nations. Maybe this is not it. Abominable branch. Yeah, I lost that. But he go referring to also a power, and this is not the only time this is mentioned in the Bible. That was my point. But if we really want to know what this he goat represents, let's go to verse 21 of Daniel 8. Ready? And the rough goat is who? King of Grecia. I think that's how you pronounce that. Which is Greece. Okay? And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And we know from history the first king of the empire of Greece was Alexander the Great. And as we see here how the things develop, how he pushed out the Persian Empire, the Medes and Persians, we see now in hindsight, knowing history books and so on, That is exactly what happened. There was no power in the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, to go to the ground and stamp upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the goat waxed very great, and when he was strong... Now this is another important detail here. Don't miss it. Verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. Did that happen? Absolutely. The great horn, and when he was what? Strong. Wait a second, that doesn't make sense. Maybe when a horn is very weak and brittle, it will be destroyed, right? Just like your horns are made of the same stuff that your nails are made of. If your nails are brittle, you smash them with your finger, they'll fall, right? They're destroyed. But not when the horns are strong. That's what horns are for smashing. But that's what it says. And guess what? That is what happened to Alexander the Great. In 356 BC, long after Daniel, remember, Daniel doesn't have a history book or Wikipedia. Oops. I revealed my sources. No. Long after Daniel, son of Philip of Macedon, he was the dad of Alexander the Great. He had already conquered Macedonia and was actually planning on moving to Persia, but he didn't get to do it. He didn't get to do it. So there comes his son, Alexander the Great. There comes his son, 21 years old when he became king. 21 years old. Unbelievable. According to historians, they tell us the violent temper of Alexander the Great. He was very impulsive from the get-go, but also at the same time he was a very learned man. He was very knowledgeable. He loved philosophy. He was a very avid reader. He was instructed by Aristotle. It was really interesting to find that out. But he was sharp. Okay, he was a genius, and even more when it came to wars. He was just a master warrior and strategy guy. But when at the peak of his career, we could call it that, the peak of his conquests, he didn't see a decline in his empire. But at the very top of his game, he drinks too much and dies at the age of 33. Now remember, this is the same guy that made an empire, that made the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians empire look like kids' games. This was a huge empire, and Alexander the Great was the mastermind behind it. But that was no news for Daniel. Daniel long knew that when the Greek king, the first king, he didn't know his name back then, but now we know. He wasn't going to get old. He was going to die when he was the strongest. That is incredible. That's why these details, you know, is one thing to say who's going to be the next four empires of the world. That's hard enough. But when you get to this level of detail, that is, wow. And that's why I was saying this is just, you know, sends chills down your spine. And the accuracy is amazing. Out of one of them. That doesn't end there, by the way. Verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. Now this is getting interesting. Little horn. Remember, last lesson on Daniel, I was telling you about a duplicity or a dual meaning of prophecies. Remember that? It's a vague memory. But many times, the Bible will tell us about a person or an event, and it will be 100% talking about a historic figure or a historic event, and it will be 100% talking about something that is going to happen. And I will see that again in this chapter. The first time we saw that, it was chapter 7. And here we see it again. Now listen. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And I think I missed a part. Because, verse 8, excuse me. He was strong, the great horn was broken. And the next phrase is very important too. And for it came up four notable ones. And remember, Alexander the Great's empire didn't break up into two kingdoms or three kingdoms or five kingdoms or 10 kingdoms. Broke up into four. Accuracy is staggering. How would anybody know that? No, nobody knew that except for God. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. We've talked about this individual before. This is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. Why? Because from one of them, which one of them? The Seleucids, by Seleucus. The empire of Seleucus. Which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. The pleasant land, the glorious land, those are terms that Daniel uses to refer to Jerusalem. And I want you to see the endearment for of the Jews for their land. This was always the reference to them. For them, meeting with God meant looking to, praying towards, being at, and worshiping at Jerusalem. It was the equivalent to worship. And that's how it refers. Toward the pleasant land. This is, again, Antiochus. Okay, and it waxed great even to the host of heaven. Wait, what? Again, a kind of twist in the story. We're kind of like coasting on our on our journey here, and you prophetically flight to wisdom, and then all of a sudden we take a sharp detour. What does it say there? This guy, all of a sudden, we're talking about him, and we're saying. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped them upon them. Wow. Well, now we're looking here at something different. We're being catapulted into future events. Let's keep reading. Yay, because Antiochus didn't have anything to do with the host of heaven or with the stars. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, that is God, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. So, yes, Antiochus did do this. Remember, when he conquered Jerusalem, he was defeated after fighting the Egyptians, and on his way back, he decided to, well, might as well conquer Jerusalem. And he did. He just, like, raided it, just... And just like it says here, stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself unto the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. He stopped the daily sacrifice. How did he do it? Well, he did something so horrendous in the to defile the temple of God that the Jews just kind of backed off, and for a long time, I can't remember exactly, the sacrifices were not restored. Okay? And they will start again by a name that is going to, I want you to start getting familiar with, Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus? Judas Maccabee. Trying to say something in Spanish, I guess, or something. Now, I've seen that written somewhere, Maccabeus, that ending or something. Anyway, Judas Maccabee, he was the one that kind of gave them their, restore their freedom, kind of win back all those things that Antiochus Epiphanes had stolen. And the place of the sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. All those phrases there, practice, prospered, all those are characteristics that are also given to us about the last horn, Antichrist. Then, verse 13, I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, and he shall the and the sanctuary be cleansed. So again, right here, we see a very precise number. A very precise number that was fulfilled when the restoration of the temple and the ritual, the sacrifices were restored. Let's read verse 15, get us a little deeper into this. And it came to pass when I, remember that phrase? Even I, Daniel. There's again, unmistakable, this is him, and it was given to him, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning. Then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. One of the commentators noticed that the word man used there is the word Gabor. And if you take only the consonants, if you know a little bit of about how Hebrew works, you know the consonants are important. Gabor, if you take only the consonants, you have G-B-R. And that is the word for, or if you add at the end the word for God, which is L, then you have G-B-R-E-L, which is very close to the name Gabriel. Okay? So just an interesting note. And afterwards, the next verse tells us that it was Gabriel, God's messenger. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So Daniel was struggling at this point. What's all this meaning? In fact, we know that he was cast down. He was in his knees. This was just so overwhelming. I mean, imagine yourself that God comes and tells you just what's going to happen in 1 year, the next year, and he gives you the specifics of every month, month after month after month after month. This is what's going to happen in the world. This war is going to break out. This person is going to go into power. And these major events are going to happen, so on and so on. This would be almost too much to take. But that was the case with Daniel. And look at... I'm probably going to leave it here. But just a couple of closing thoughts. We've already discussed how accurate the Bible is in the specifics, and like I said, the time frames and these 2,300 days and other mentions of 42 months and 70 years and 70 weeks and all that. We're going to see in the rest of the chapters of Daniel how that all comes to pass to the day. And that's a very interesting and exciting story for us Christians. If God, this is a point, if God can give a man like Daniel such specific details about the future, we know whom we have believed. We know that he is able to keep that which we have committed. Why? Because he knows the end from the beginning. And he is God. He laughs at other gods that pretend to be God. He laughs at those that try to overthrow his Godhead. And he's no. Just one little test for you. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And the gods have just thrown out their hands and say, I don't know. But God says, I know. I know with the level of specificity that will blow everyone's minds. And this is the God we serve. All right. Well, let's go ahead and... What do at this point? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lesson. And thank you for just the outstanding detail and the faithful, accurate prophecies that have been fulfilled and that you gave to Daniel, and we can trust your word, Lord. Seems like Wednesday nights have been like a monument to the trustworthiness of our God lately. Just a consecutive proof after proof of how you are knowledgeable and sovereign and all-powerful. And we want to live to attest to the greatness of that God. We believe it in our hearts. We know whom we have believed. And what better time, what better use of our Wednesday night to come and gather together and to remind each other of what a great and faithful and awesome God we serve. And we put the rest of this time together in your hands. And we thank you so much. We thank you for taking care of every family here and bringing them. And we pray you bless each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen.